Our second reading is from Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 24. We continue the story of Noah. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah with his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons entered the ark. They and every wild animal of every kind, and all domestic animals of every kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every bird of every kind, every bird, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters swelled and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters swelled so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters swelled above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, domestic animals, wild animals, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all human beings. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Human beings and animals and creeping things and birds of the air, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters swelled on the earth for 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This moment that we are living through right now, this pandemic, has become a kind of lens that we look through. Everything that we see, everything that we experience seems to be colored by this lens. We have an interpretive filter now. And the music that we hear, the books that we read, the news, the songs, everything that we take in, we see through the lens of this particular experience, of this particular moment, because it is a reality-shifting event. Everything is different now. I look back at pictures of my family from just 3 months ago, and I feel like I'm looking into a different world. And I think how innocent we all were at that time. Everything has changed. So I feel the need to point out that I designed this particular sermon series that we are in, Origins, looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I put this all together in January. And in January, the coronavirus was in Wuhan, China, and that's about it. But of course, everything has changed since then. And now, the story of Noah and the great flood, it might just feel a little bit on the nose. I feel perhaps the need to apologize for talking about a time when the entire population of the globe was wiped out in this particular moment, when the entire globe is beset by the menace of this virus. Or perhaps this is just the right time. Maybe this is the time that we are most ready. We are primed to hear something from this particular story. The story of Noah and the ark is a classic Sunday school story, which when you think about it is kind of shocking, right? Given what this story is really about. At my previous church in Pennsylvania, we went through a renovation project. And as a part of this renovation, there was a long hallway that needed to be walled off with plywood, because on the other side of that wall was going to be ongoing construction that was going to take quite a while. And so we knew that this long, much-traveled hallway would have ugly chipboard on one side for probably months. And so we thought we might try to decorate it somehow. Now, we were fortunate to have Mike Berenstein, who illustrates the Berenstein Bears books, as a member of our church, and he offered to paint a mural on this ugly plywood. And he transformed that plywood into something beautiful. He painted a mural of Noah's ark. And the sun was shining, and there's a rainbow, and these beautiful, brilliant animals, many of them resembling characters from the Berenstain Bears books, were pouring out of the ark, and it was absolutely magnificent. So, of course, when the construction was done, we didn't throw away that work of art, and so it now has a permanent home there in that building. But the ark, in this picture, it's beautiful, it's bright, it's wonderful, and it tends to overlook some of the ugliness of this story. When we look at this story, we sort of squint our eyes so that we don't see everything so clearly. We see the things we teach in Sunday school perfectly clearly, but the other stuff we would probably rather not look directly at. If we take the story at face value, there is no denying that it is a troubling story. A global pandemic like we are living through right now, that's a troubling thing. But the idea of a great flood that obliterates all life on the planet, that is very, very troubling. And so what I will not do this morning is apologize for the actions of God or make excuses for the God of this story. I won't put a clever spin on all of this so that we suddenly see that it's all okay. That takes an interpretive skill that I just don't have. So what we will do is we will take this story at face value. We will be troubled by it. We will likely be a little bit troubled by the God of this story. And we will see what we can discover. We'll see what we can salvage of God from this story in all of its discomfort and all of the problems that it might create for us. And I should also add that since this story is so long, four chapters in the book of Genesis, we're splitting it up. Today we've taken the first half of the story up to the completion of the flood, and then next week, the resolution. So we will have to wait a bit to try to wrap this story up in a way that feels satisfying. That resolution will have to wait. So we started in Genesis 1 with the creation, and then we were in the Garden of Eden in chapters 2 and 3. And then chapter 4 of Genesis is the story right after the garden, the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers. And Cain murders Abel, and we know that story. There's a little bit of intervening material before we get to the Noah story. There aren't any true stories in that space. It's a lot of lineages and so forth. The descendants of Adam and things like that. And then one very bizarre little passage at the start of chapter 6, which I'll let you look at on your own time, but I couldn't possibly make sense of it. So take a look at that later. So we then move right from Cain and Abel to the next story in line, and it is the story of Noah and the flood. Over this time, we know, because of these lineages, the idea is that the world has become populated with people, and now the world is corrupt. The text says, before our reading, I had to split it up so that it was a manageable size, but in verse 6 of chapter 6, it says this, "The Lord was sorry that He had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." So God looks at the world and finds wickedness and corruption everywhere. But Noah finds favor with God, Noah alone. So God tells Noah what's about to happen, that a flood is going to sweep over the earth and blot out everything that has the breath of life. And so Noah is commanded to build an ark that will house him and his family. It will house two of every animal that lives on the earth. And of course, it will also house all the food that they need, the people and the animals. And then there's a flood. A flood that is so severe that it rises above the mountaintops, and it's not clear if the ark was sitting atop that flood for 40 days or 150 days, but it doesn't really matter. The point is the flood comes, just as God had said, and Noah did what God commanded and survived. So what kind of God is this? That's a serious question, not a rhetorical question. I want us to ask the question, what kind of God is this? What do we learn of God in this story? Yes, God has destroyed all life on earth. We will talk more about that next week. But in this part of the story, this God who sends the flood, what do we learn about God? I see three important takeaways that still mean something to us today. Three important lessons that we can learn about this God to give us a clearer picture of the God we worship and the God that we serve. And the first is this: God has intentions for creation. God has plans for this world that God has made. The story begins by stating that something has gone wrong. Something has gone terribly wrong. God sees what's going on and God is sorry. Remorseful, regretful. God's heart is grieved at what is going on. There had obviously been some kind of vision that God had, some kind of a plan or a dream or a purpose that is now lost. Now remember our two creation stories from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of the 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh God rests. And then chapters 2 and 3, that's the creation story of Eden and Adam and Eve, the garden, and so forth. If we hold those two stories side by side, we get two very different pictures of God. In Genesis 1, we get the picture of a God who imposes order on chaos. This is a God who creates something and sees it and it's good. God creates something else and sees it and it's very good. This is a God with a plan. This is a God who is in control. But then we go to the Garden of Eden, and we don't quite feel like there is such a plan for this God, nor such control. God creates a man and then realizes that God needs some place to put this man. So God creates a garden to put the man in. And then God realizes that this man needs a partner, that this man is alone. So God starts creating animals from the dust of the earth and bringing these animals to the man. But none of them is a suitable partner. And so God creates a woman and finds the right partner. But then, of course, things lose control again with the serpent and the fruit and so on and so forth. A very different picture of God. This is not a God who has a plan. This is not a God who's in control. This is a God who is hoping for the best. Hoping for the best. But a God who also is giving over tremendous power and control to us, to those who have been created. It's trial and error versus the God with a plan, right? And then the story of the flood, we can see this as a kind of trial and error on the grandest possible scale, as if the first 6 chapters of Genesis, the creation up to now, was some sort of experiment. But it doesn't seem to have gone the way that God had hoped. God's dream for this world now has no prospect of fulfillment. Later on, this dream will be invested in a people. This dream will be declared by the prophets. It will be embodied in Jesus. It will be pursued by the church. But for now, God worries that all is lost. And so God will do anything. God will go to any lengths to see God's good intentions for this world fulfilled. God has intentions for this created world. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: God has clear expectations for us. For us, that is, humanity. This is not a faraway God who has just created the world and set things in motion, and the world just continues on some kind of mechanistic course, and everything that happens is determined, and there is no freedom. That's not the kind of God that we see pictured here. This God has plans for this world, and those plans entail our participation. Those purposes require something of us. And our failure, the failure of the people in this story, our wickedness, our violence, our corruption, the harm that we do to one another, the harm that we do to this world that God has made, these things don't only grieve God's heart, but they thwart God's purposes. They prevent God's dream for this world from being realized. We have seen multiple times in these stories that God's commands are not arbitrary. They're not just the whims of a God exerting power over human beings. God's commands are not arbitrary, and neither is our obedience. Our obedience serves a purpose. Our obedience advances God's purposes. So I have four young children at home. Hi, kids. I hope they're watching. They are 10 and younger, and we have been staying at home for the last 2 months. So you can imagine the mess that we live with on a daily basis. Everyone needs to eat and live and work and do their schoolwork and their work, and all of this stuff is going on. And we discovered very early on that we needed to make chores an important part of the daily routine, at least most days. And so our kids, all but one of them, are really good about doing their chores every day. They've gotten the hang of this new rhythm. But my wife and I don't impose these chores on them just because we need to keep them busy, just because they're driving us crazy and we need them to do something productive, at least not all of the time. We give them these chores because we need them to do them, because we, the two of us alone, can't keep up with all of the mess that gets created when all six people are staying at home all day and trying to accomplish everything they need to accomplish. And so my kids' wonderful obedience, most of the time, serves an important purpose. It advances their parents' purposes, right? It advances the well-being and the good order of the household. And in the same way, our obedience to God is not arbitrary. We don't just do it just because. God doesn't ask things of us just because. When we are obedient to God, we are advancing the purposes of God. When we are obedient to God, we begin to envision what it will be like when God's work is done. It helps us prepare our hearts for the kingdom of God, for that time when this world gets turned upside down. We need to be ready for that, and our obedience prepares us for that. Our obedience to God helps us bind up the brokenhearted. It helps us strengthen the weak, lift up the downtrodden, release the captives, and liberate the oppressed. It helps us do all of the things that are a part of what God is trying to do with this world. God has clear expectations for us, and we discover that in this story when those expectations are failed. The third thing, and this is something I've already said, I've hinted at it multiple times, it is the subtext of this whole story, yet it should be said explicitly: God feels deep sorrow over the brokenness of this world. Now, I want to try really hard not to steal my own thunder from next Sunday when we do talk more about the resolution of this story and try to understand in its grand scope what it means for us. But one way to read this story is as a kind of fixing, like a repair job that God is trying to do with the world that God has made, with a world that is decidedly broken. Of course, another way to read the story is as a throwing away, right? It's a trashing. It's a first draft, and it's getting scrapped and thrown out. Incidentally, sometimes we read the story of Jesus in this way, as a throwing away. That this world is going down in flames. And so God sends Jesus on a kind of rescue mission. And Jesus is just trying to pluck as many of us out of the fire as he can before time runs out. Meanwhile, the world is just going to get thrown away. But that's not the God of this story. It's not the God of Israel who blesses one family, not just so that they can be blessed, but so that all families of the earth will be blessed. It's not the God of the prophets who called Israel to faithfulness by caring for the widow and the orphan and the alien and the sojourner. It's not the God of Jesus and the kingdom. The brokenness of this world breaks the heart of God. And God is not going to throw it away. God is setting about to fix it. That's the dream. That's the plan. That is God's intention for this world. And you and I, we are instruments in that work. We are participants in that story. And for all of the problems that we modern readers have with this story, hidden in plain sight, right in front of us, is a God who loves this world, a God who aims to fix this world, and a God who will do anything, even use you and me, to get it done. Let us pray. God, as we see the brokenness of this world, as we experience the brokenness of our own hearts, remind us that your heart also breaks. Remind us that you are working tirelessly to bring about your kingdom, the kingdom we saw in Jesus Christ, the kingdom that will turn this world upside down, the kingdom that will bring about the completion of what you have always been working to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.